Please turn with me in your Bibles or in the bulletin to Psalm 131. As you're turning there, these are the travel songs that they would sing on their journey up to Jerusalem. Charles Spurgeon wrote about this psalm. It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. A professor of mine in college used to talk about how many of the basic truths of Christianity are simple but not easy. This is one of those psalms. Let's give attention to God's word. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God together. O Lord our God, we would experience this truth, and yet the only way we can is by the power of your Spirit. So we ask that as we listen to your word, that you would do your work of grace in us. For we trust in Christ our Savior. Amen. What can a portrait reveal? Think of a picture or a photograph. On one hand, it reveals a slice of culture, right? I can't believe I used to wear those pants. They did their hair that way back in those days. But more than that, portraits can reveal the character of a person, especially if the person doesn't realize they're getting photographed. Yes, we all know how to stand and smile. We all know how to play for the camera. But what about that candid shot that really reveals character through the action, the facial expression? Some of you probably have portraits you're embarrassed by because of the changes in culture, but you probably also have pictures of family that you treasure because of how that picture captured the character of that person. What does photography and taking pictures of people have to do with our text this morning? I want us to consider, what is the common bond of those who journey to Jerusalem? Yes, I know this is written to the ethnic Jews, but do not forget that starting with the Exodus out of Egypt, a mixed multitude went up. Do not forget that even from the Canaanites, Rahab joined the people of God. Do not forget that Ruth the Moabitess came into the kingdom. What unites those who ascend for worship? It's not ethnicity. It's not gender or age or economics or political or cultural or social power. It's character. What picture demonstrates the character of those on pilgrimage? You see, we all need models. What does the faith look like in practice? Notice the superscription at the beginning, anytime in the Psalms when you have the really small, all capital characters. That's in the Hebrew. About half the Psalms have them, half don't. So this says a song of ascents, and then it tells us of David, written by David, demonstrating his character. We know David wasn't perfect. We see that especially at the end of his reign, how pride and adultery and murder affected his life. But he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of faith. And here we get a picture, although very brief, we get a portrait of his character. Again, this is not physical characteristics and style. This isn't things that are outside your control, such as your age, gender, ethnicity. It's not things inside your control, such as cultural expressions through or power, possessions, achievements. This is about character. In other words, as the New Testament puts it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What does it look like for faith to be practiced? Psalm 131 gives us here a portrait of faith, and we see three things. First of all, there's a declaration of humility. Secondly, an invitation to trust, an illustration of trust. And third, an invitation to hope. A declaration of humility, an illustration of trust, an invitation to hope. So first, this declaration. We see this humility in three ways: the heart, the eyes and the mind. My heart is not lifted up, the psalmist says. in this first phrase here, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up." Consider how often the Proverbs in particular contrast a proud heart with a humble heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 3:34 tells us, "Towards the scornful, he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Proverbs 29:23, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So this declaration of humility starts with a heart that is humble before God, recognizing that God is the one on his throne, that we are not. He's going up to Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings. Yes, we do not need to go on a geographic pilgrimage, but all who would approach God may only do so with humble hearts. In the works of C.S. Lewis, he points out the tension of someone saying, "I am humble." What marks humility, Lewis points out, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Because your focus is on God. Your focus is on the humility of knowing him and therefore knowing yourself rightly. It's a relationship that focuses on who God is. And then God himself is the one that does the work of transformation. We need this reminder. I've been reading a book recently by a sociologist named Christian Smith. The book is called Why Religion Went Obsolete. It's a sociological cultural analysis of life in America. And one of the things he points out is by every sociological study, the predominant number of Americans view religion as good because religion produces good morals. In other words, religion is a tool to help humans become better. He writes, "This is why Americans approve of religion when it makes people good. It has done its job well. The other stuff, prayer, worship, the sacred, salvation, rituals, are secondary trappings of religious particularities." Of course, this view you can trace back to German authors such as Adolf von Harnack, who wrote in the 1851 through 1930 was his life, that religion is simply about divinely inspired moral living. And religion's primary purpose is simply practical. Notice how this psalm is so different from that view. Humility comes from awe of who God is. In other words, our world constantly says religion is valuable for what it can do. It's a tool. This starts with the idea of God transcendent. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who spoke and created all things, the God of heaven and earth is the one whom we worship. And so religion is fundamentally about our relationship with God, about God's relationship with his people, an entirely different thing. One where we are not using religion as a tool, where we are entering into relationship with our Creator, a relationship that he is the one that defines the terms of that, where we come as those who are humble, bowing in his presence. So the first thing, my heart is not lifted up. There's a rejection of pride, which is where we put ourselves at the center of life, and instead an acknowledgement of who God is, the great I am. Would you grow in humility? Then take your eyes off of yourself and seek the Lord. Keep your eyes focused on him and his character, his word. We see this humility first with the heart, but also with the eyes. David says, "My eyes are not raised too high." Proverbs 30, verse 13 says, "There are those, how lofty their eyes, how high their eyelids lift." Proverbs 6 tells us about the things that God hates. There are seven that are abomination to him, and the first thing on the list is haughty eyes. Haughty eyes look down on others, but haughty eyes also think that they are higher than God himself. Consider the tax collector in Luke 18:13, who, although the Jewish tradition was to look to heaven because you're talking to God, Luke, as he's confessing his sins, it says he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So whether your eyes are downcast because you realize the depth of your sin, or whether, like Psalm 123, which we've looked at earlier, your eyes are looking up to God in humility, recognizing that your only hope comes from him, this psalm calls us to not have haughty eyes, eyes that are expressions of pride, but simply walking in humility. And notice in Luke 18, it's the humble tax collector who goes home justified rather than the proud Pharisee. The heart, the eyes, the mind. Notice, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. This phrase, too great and too marvelous, these terms are used in conjunction in Psalm 86:10, Psalm 136:4, and Psalm 145:5 and 6, and they refer to the mysterious and great deeds of the Lord, that God's ways are beyond our comprehension, that God is so great that we can never master him or his ways. This idea of not being occupied with things too great and too marvelous for me is summarized by Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29 is not just a random proof text. When you look at the structure of Deuteronomy as a whole, Deuteronomy summarizes their salvation out of Egypt, God caring for them in the wilderness. The Ten Commandments are repeated. Then chapters 6 through 26, the Ten Commandments are applied to culture and society. 27 and 28 and 29 are the renewal of the covenant blessings and curses. And right at the end of all that, almost at a climax, this verse comes. Let me read it again. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are wonders and mysteries of this world that we do not understand and cannot understand. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, this is not anti-intellectual. God himself tells us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's simply a reminder to be humble in our intellectual endeavors. We won't figure life out completely. Aggregate human knowledge will probably continue to grow, but we will never arrive and become the masters of the universe. You've probably heard me use this quote before. I love the quote from G.K. Chesterton. The poet only asks to get his head into the heavens. It is the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head, and it is his head that splits. Yes, we want to have our eyes open to see the glory and wonders and beauty of God's world. We want to learn and grow and understand and use our minds, but we also remember that we are the creature and he is the creator. So again, this is not anti-intellectual. Psalm 111, verse 12, verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." The works of the Lord, that's a comprehensive phrase. It includes the acts of redemption, the giving of God's word, what it means to study the word diligently, but it also includes all of creation and science. So this means whether you study math or chemistry, engineering, sociology, music, literature, theology, or any endeavor of human study, you are thereby studying the works of the Lord. And yet this psalm reminds us not just to be intellectually curious, but also intellectually humble. There's examples around us all the time of the hubris of humanity. The Bible is not anti-science. It's simply for being humble. I saw just on Facebook this last week a description of the dominant scientific paradigm in the 30s and 40s thought that radiation was a good thing. And there's this picture of these confident scientists pumping radiation into this confident woman that was dressed quite nicely. And it went on to talk about how many of those scientists paid for that mistake with their lives. As science discovered that no, radiation can be deadly and must be handled with care and precaution. You see, we are called to explore God's world, but we must not do so with the hubris that we think that we have understood all things. That's just one example of how we should not be haughty in our thinking, occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous. Here's another one. The Christian world is constantly trying to predict the times and trying to assess what is going on and what's going to come about. I regularly just leaf through Christian books, magazine when it comes out, their sales catalog. And once again, there's several new books written by famous Christian authors that are continuously trying to read the times and say what's going to happen. This last week, I was reading an article on the theology of the book of Daniel and how it looks at the idea of time. And this article argues strongly that the ways that the phrases for time is used in Daniel are intentionally vague. Even though Daniel straddles the rise and fall, the fall of one kingdom, the rise of another, changing times, kings trying to control the times, and this scholar concludes this, I cannot help but wonder if some of the vagueness in Daniel's references to time, periods of time, evenings, mornings, weeks, also reflects the truth, the theological truth, that all times are in God's hands. People can discern some general calculations from what is revealed about time in Daniel, such as the general timing of the appearance of the Messiah, the Prince, Daniel 9:25, but the specifics remain shrouded in mystery. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Do we see that although we are called to love God with our minds, that we are also called to continuously walk in humility before God, recognizing that even the things that we don't understand in our lives, that our times are in his hands. So we've seen this declaration of humility. Secondly, an illustration of trust. What does it look like to be content and calm and peaceful before God? Look with me in verse 2. But I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Notice the repetition here. My soul, repeated twice. Weaned child, repeated twice. There's this emphasis on the calm, the trust. Why a weaned child? Well, a nursing child may be rather distracted because that nursing child might be like, I want to eat again. This picture here is of a child who's young enough that with a caring and loving, nurturing mother is at complete rest. This picture is a picture that transcends cultures because it gets at the nature of human nature. God has made mothers to be nurturing and caring, to protect, to love. And so a child who has a mother like that, especially at a young age before they've experienced some of the knocks of life, can be such a profound picture of contentment. What a beautiful illustration of trust. You know, even as David holds up this illustration, notice he's saying, this is what it's like to know God himself. How can you have that same relationship of trust with God? Isaiah 49, verse 14 says this, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. This would have been as Israel was wrestling with the exile. And God's response to Israel's complaint is this, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? What a question. What mom is going to forget the child that they're nursing? And yet, God says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Imagine how extreme and difficult and terrible life circumstances must be for a mom to forget her own child. That's a pretty extreme picture of life. And God says, yet even his illustration, sometimes that happens. And God says, yet I will not forget you. Isaiah 49:16, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. The walls is a reference to the city of Jerusalem, but God says that he has engraved Israel in the palms of his hands. Every time he's looking around, he's reminded of his promise to be Israel's God and for Israel to be his people. And what is a metaphor in Isaiah 46 becomes reality when God sends his very own son. That Jesus was nailed to the cross. And why? Yes, in submission to his Father, it is true, as many Christian meditations and hymns remind us, it was love that held him there. He could have escaped the nails if he had wanted. But he went through that suffering, he went through that death because of his love for his people. And that promise of the love of God is given to all who trust in Christ. Consider again this illustration of trust. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Do you trust in Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Then this picture applies to you. Whether you've trusted in Christ for 5 minutes or 50 years, this is what belongs to you. Now notice, I said this is what belongs to you, but we don't always feel this way. How does David get to this position? How is it that he can say this picture of trust and contentment, that really describes me? Because how many of us, when we're honest, experience this lived reality day in and day out all the time? Notice how it's introduced. I have calmed and quieted my soul. How does David do this? This is a practiced trust. This is a intentional trust. This is a trust that's brought to bear and woven into his life. So yes, this is written by David. Can we get any pictures of what this looks like? In fact, we can. If you go to 1 Samuel 30, you see David practice this very thing. If you remember the contours of Samuel, David is called middle of 1 Samuel. First, he's favored by the king. Then he's driven out. He is in exile for this period of time. He goes through all these struggles and trials. Initially, some of the Philistines trust him. Then they don't trust him anymore because the army as a whole doesn't. While David has been out, his hometown, where he and his 600 men live with their wives and children, was attacked and burned, and all his possessions, all the family is carried away. So David and his men return in 1 Samuel 30 to find their town devastated and everything gone. And it tells us in verse 6 that the men spoke of stoning David. They want to kill him, not modern day being stoned, and they want to kill him because it says every man was in distress because of his wife and children. You don't get much lower than that. And then the text tells us this one simple phrase, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I have calmed and quieted my soul. How do you live this way? Notice that what David does at the worst day in his life, he brings the truth to bear on his life. Now, David is not a perfect saint. Why is David able to strengthen himself in the middle of that? 1 Samuel 16, he has been called by God as God's anointed king. And although he has not yet seen that promise come true, although everything in his life looks like the promise is not going to come true, he knows that God gave him his promise. So to strengthen himself in the Lord his God means that he's finding his hope and contentment in God and in God's promises. And this is what it means to have a practiced trust. This is what it means to calm and quiet your soul. And in fact, this is the pattern of the vast majority of the Psalms of Lament. There's only two that don't follow this pattern. All the others show the lament of life, and then there's this turn, and in the turn, the psalmist remembers the actions of God or the character of God and begins to apply this to his life. And in the middle of his trials, he's at a place of calm and peace no matter what he is facing. You see, a lot of people think that calms and quieting your souls means I have to have a religious experience. But rather than that, Psalm 130 reminds us, in his word, I hope. Psalm 130, verse 5. To calm and quiet your soul is to remind yourself of the truth of what God's word says. Notice Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. God calls us again and again for his promises, his truth to be what renews our minds. We see this pattern. We already heard it read for us this morning as we heard in our scripture reading from Philippians chapter 4. Let me read you again what Paul said. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That one part of the sentence, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This is the illustration of trust we see in Psalm 131, verse 2. So this passage reminds us that what the psalmist is experiencing is he's applying the promises of God to his life rather than interpreting his life in light of his circumstances. If this is something you would love to grow in, it is the scriptures themselves that guide you there. If you want a secondary help, I've been reading a great book by Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan pastor, written in the 1600s, and it's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a 275-page book that applies that one phrase, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Because you see, sometimes we're very quick to advise other Christians on what this looks like. We throw Bible verses at each other. But this is a slow maturing, a slow practice, a learning what it means to bring the truth of God's word to bear in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And let's apply this as we think about it back to the tensions that we've even seen in the Psalms of Ascent. We saw it begins with the psalmist living in an evil culture. We saw that there's affliction that's being experienced, that we need rescue from our own sin, that the gospel is brought to bear there. Romans 8 tells us that if God is for you, who can be against you? That truth will transform every part of your thinking. But not just the affliction, the goods of the Psalm of Ascent. We're reminded of the goodness of work, the goodness of marriage, the goodness of having and raising children. That whether it's the trials of life or the good blessings, that in all these things, at the heart of it, is recognizing that it's the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ that allows us to calm and quiet our souls to be content before God. Where do you need in this week to continue to allow the truth of God's word to transform your thinking? So, illustration of trust, third, an invitation to hope. Notice the last verse of the psalm. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Notice the confidence for the future and the call to everyone. There's this interlocking relationship in these psalms, a song, humility, trust, and hope. Humility is the prerequisite, starting with humility before God, refusing to be proud, acknowledging God for who he is, linked with repentance, as we saw from last psalm. This leads to trusting in the goodness of God, and trusting the goodness of God leads to future and confidence and hope. When I was pastoring in North Jersey, one of the men who I got to know was a man in his young 30s dying of cancer and leaving behind a wife and a young son who shared his name. This man was full of peace and confidence and joy. And I asked him why. I asked him what his favorite verse was, and he was so eager to turn to Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, though everything be going poorly in my life. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This man died shortly after sharing that verse with me. And yet his life was one full of the kind of confidence and trust that we see in this psalm, because he had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And notice this call to hope. This call to hope is given to all of Israel. An invitation that we too can find our hope in the work of God. Where do you need to hear afresh this call to hope? And with whom should you be sharing this call? You've heard me say before that the promises to Israel in the Old Testament find their yes and amen in Christ. And so this promise is for all who turn to Christ. It's not about whether you're ethnic Jewish or not. This, O Israel, hope in the Lord is for all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And notice that this isn't a temporary hope. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So though, like Daniel, you may not know the exact details of the times and how they unfold, you know the one who holds all time in his hand. And as we're going to hear next week, Psalm 132, the longest of the Psalms of Ascent, the one that deals with the heart of where this confidence comes from, the promise given to David that one of his descendants will reign forever. We're reminded that Jesus, the one who rose from the grave, as Romans 1 tells us, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace. That this confidence comes from knowing that because of Christ's life and death, his resurrection, that we can have confidence in God's love, and we have confidence that the future will be bright, even if it's not exactly how we want in this present age, because we know that God himself is working out his purposes. Where do you need that reminder? And where is it that God would have you share that hope with someone in your life? Now notice what it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I know I occasionally do this kind of thing. It probably embarrasses some of you don't like it, but we're going to go ahead and do it. I'd encourage all of you who trust in Christ to turn to your neighbor and say, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So go ahead, if you're willing to, turn to someone left or right. Go ahead. Now this is a message we're called to encourage each other with, that we can hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. But this is also a message that the church has to proclaim to the world, that in Christ, we have everlasting hope. So what have we seen this morning? This psalm captures the picture of the character of the true Israelite. Earlier in the service, we sang the song, Better's One Day in Your Courts, Better's One Day in Your House, borrowing from Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is very similar to the Songs of Ascent. It's about this pilgrim going up to Jerusalem to worship. Someone says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 84 talks about the one in whose heart are the highways to Zion. And it says those are the ones that find their strength in God himself. That's exactly the portrait we see in this psalm. We see someone who finds their strength in God himself in this declaration of humility, heart, eyes, and mind, in surrender to the God of the universe, the illustration of trust, this picture of a weaned child with its mother, a picture of the trust we can have because of the goodness of God, and that we can know the sureness of that promise because, as Romans 8 reminds us, if God is for you, who can be against us? And an invitation to hope, that our hope is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we live in this hope from this time forth and forevermore. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we would grow in this trust. We understand almost intuitively what Spurgeon meant when he said that this was one of the surest to read and hardest to learn. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, they would help us to simply grow in ever-deepening trust in the work of Christ our Savior and in your promises to us. May our lives be renewed as we look to you. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.